While the children are exiting, let's go to the Lord in prayer, if you would join me. Our Father, we come to you now for the high point of what it means to worship you, and that is to hear the words that you have given to us, inspired words, God-breathed words, words of life, words that teach us and make us more like our Savior, words that thrill our hearts and convict our souls all at the same time. And so I pray now as an act of worship, Lord, that you would give to us minds that would listen carefully, hearts that would desire to obey, bodies that would carry out the obedience of the word. We pray that these few minutes that we're about to spend together in the Bible would be pleasing to you and edifying to your people for whom you sent your Son to die. We pray in his name. Amen. A voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. These words from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, verse 1, epitomize and help inform a long tradition among the Jews. And this long tradition among the Jews, long before Christ, these two verses are not merely speaking of the coming of a human Messiah, although they are, but the coming of God himself upon the earth. In the ancient Near East, it was customary for a king to send emissaries, heralds, ahead of himself to announce his arrival, that the king was coming and the people were to get ready to receive him. You didn't want to be the one who wasn't ready for the king. And this emissary, often called a forerunner of the Messiah, is none other than John the Baptist. 1,500 years before the time of Christ, in the wilderness of Sinai, God first met with Israel to call Israel to himself, to officially form them as a nation. He had just rescued them from Egypt, and God used a human emissary, a representative, an ambassador, Moses, to officially introduce himself to Israel. And now we come to the time of Christ, and Israel has hopelessly and repeatedly broken covenant with God. There's been 400 years of silence in which not a single prophet of God has spoken to Israel until the appearance of John the Baptist. He's in the wilderness at the Jordan River shouting out the coming of the king, the coming of the Messiah. Now, to understand the importance of the ministry of John the Baptist, first we have to go to the foundation of God's relationship to Israel. At the first wilderness meeting at Sinai, Israel accepted and they ratified, signed, so to speak, the Mosaic Covenant, the Israelite Covenant. Exodus 24, verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. Now, fast forward to Jesus' time, Galatians 4, 4 says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Meaning that when Jesus was born, when the Gospels open, Israel is still under the old covenant. The Old Testament, the old covenant prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Moses, Micah, and others, they spoke prophetically that Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. The Son of God was coming to Israel to offer spiritual salvation. And who is the final Old Covenant prophet? It is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the final Old Covenant prophet. The New Covenant in Christ is not inaugurated until Christ has lived a perfect life and gone to the cross to die the perfect substitutionary death. Now, we're going to be in Matthew 11 soon, but first turn with me to Luke chapter 1, if you will, Verse 13. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. The angel Gabriel has visited the priest Zechariah. It's Zechariah's time to be serving, and they had a rotation system. Luke 1, 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have gladness and joy, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now you remember what happened. Zechariah doubted the angel because he and Elizabeth were already very old, and so the angel struck Zechariah with the inability to speak until the baby was born. The baby boy is born. Zechariah still can't speak. We come to the eighth day where circumcision would happen. This was the day of naming the child. Look with me at verse 59. Luke 1, 59. Luke 1, 59. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after the name of his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." And they were making signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. They're making signs to him because, remember, Zechariah can't talk right now. Verse 64. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak, blessing God. And fear came on all those living around him, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard these things put them in their heart, saying, "What then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him." And we recall the earlier chapters of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 3, 1 and 2. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John is operating as an old covenant prophet, making ready the way for Messiah. And how is he doing this? Matthew 3, verse 6, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed, and it's a word that means to speak aloud, as they confessed their sins. Public confession of specific sins before being baptized. Now, to be very clear, this is not Christian baptism. We're not in the New Covenant yet. This is simply an outside and external demonstration of repentance and the desire to come back into obedience to the law of God, confessing specifically, how have you broken God's law? And if we were to piece this together, what this would actually look like, we know from the Gospels that there were thousands of people who came to John. And you can imagine just a line going far down the road, and every person coming to the river was beginning to say, "I have not honored my father and my mother, and here's how I have done that. I have not given the tithe that is commanded by the law, and here's how I've done that. I have not loved my neighbor as I have commanded to do. I have not loved the Lord." You could be there for an hour confessing your sins. Well, we don't do that much in the church, do we? What John was saying was, bring yourselves as Jews back into covenant obedience to God. This is how you prepare for Messiah. You might have noticed when we read in Acts chapter 26 about the Apostle Paul, he made a very, very distinct and very precise point. And I'll paraphrase it. Basically, Paul said, "I still believe the same things. I believe the prophets. I believe the Old Testament. I simply now worship the one that the Old Testament spoke of." In other words, a Jew didn't stop being a Jew and become a Christian. A Jew became a completed Jew. That's how you prepare for Messiah. He even looks like a prophet of old. Matthew 3, 4, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was on this earth for one purpose. He has no wife, he has no home, no ties. He's living in the wilderness. His one purpose is to prepare the way for the Lord, to have for the Lord a group of repentant Jews who are spiritually ready to meet their Savior, their Messiah, and their King. So let's turn together to Matthew chapter 11. We'll be in verse 7 through 15 today. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 7. We saw last week that John has come. He's been in prison, rather, for about a year. His faith has, to a small degree, weakened, since his expectations of Messiah are based on limited knowledge of what Messiah would do. And it led him to wonder if Jesus really was the one to whom he should look. Because what John knew from the Old Testament, from his deep study of the Old Testament, was that Messiah was coming to rule the nations and to rule Israel. And instead, he was having dinner parties and healing people and feeding the poor. It didn't match up. And he was letting John languish in prison now for a year. You recall that Jesus issued no rebuke at all, but he told John's messengers back in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And I showed you last time that that told John enough, because those citations from the Old Testament are surrounded by references to the coming of Christ in power. And what John is figuring out now is, oh, this is going to happen in two phases, not all at once. And just in case anyone in the crowd who listened to this conversation began to have doubts about John the Baptist, and that's a bad thing because doubts about John the Baptist would lead to doubts about Christ himself, Jesus, in what by my estimation is a very rare occurrence for him, he extols the virtues and the honor of John the Baptist. Jesus didn't hand out compliments easily, but now he hands out massive compliments. John the Baptist would die in prison. He would be beheaded at the whim of a wicked woman. But John the Baptist, as the forerunner of Jesus Christ the King, did you know that his ministry continues even to this day? You know how I know that? Because all four Gospels contain the preaching of John the Baptist, pointing to Christ. And in fact, I would say this to the person who is considering faith in Christ, or maybe even skeptical about Christ: you ignore John the Baptist to your own peril, because he pointed to Jesus. That's the theme of this little series in Matthew 11 and 12, how to avoid God's wrath. Because as we're going to see here in verses 7 through 15, the genuine believer in Christ, the one who's trusted Christ for forgiveness of all of his sin, who has humbly become a servant of Jesus as his new Lord and Master, the genuine believer in Christ can look at the life and the ministry of John the Baptist and strongly identify with him. Strongly. In fact, I want to show you how the genuine believer in Christ identifies John the Baptist. That's the positive version, or you could put it this way: if you don't identify with John the Baptist, you need to be afraid. How the genuine believer in Christ identifies with John the Baptist. Here's the first way. The genuine believer is unshakable in faith. The genuine believer is unshakable in faith. Jesus is about to reassure any listeners of the heavenly and the legitimate nature of John's ministry, and he's going to ask two rhetorical questions where the assumed answer is no, and then he's going to ask a third question with a surprising answer of yes and. So two questions with the answer no, and a third question with the surprising answer yes and. Chapter 11, verse 7. Now as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. These men going away are the messengers from John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. So here's his first rhetorical question. Verse 7 again. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? John had been in the wilderness at the Jordan River, and in the Jordan River grows weeds, and they're all different sizes, and it's cane grass, and it's abundant. It's everywhere. You can pull it out by the bunches, and they make things out of it. But one thing about this cane grass is if there's a little breeze, that's the way it's going to lean. And if the breeze changes, that's the way it's going to lean. And so Jesus uses this word picture to ask, did you see a man who's swayed easily by public opinion or who cared what people thought of him? Obviously, the answer is no. Apparently, part of the reason John attracted such crowds was that he was condemning leaders to their faces at times. Wicked leadership. And how refreshing that must have been to see someone for once not trying to impress the religious leaders. It's sort of like you and I would maybe say it this way. Well, I'm glad I didn't say it, but I'm sure glad he did. And they were relating to this. Who is the guy who yells at Pharisees and Sadducees and calls them snakes and tells them they're going to hell? I don't know if I agree with that, but I sure want to see it. So he had all these crowds, and no one would say that he was a weed swaying in the wind of whatever people thought. Then there's a second rhetorical question, again in verse 8, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Soft clothing, it means fine clothes, or it can even mean effeminate clothing. Did you go out there and did you see him in some little fluffy robe with a little hat and some accessories? And was he, you know what Jesus was doing, by the way? Where was John? John was in prison and he says here, king's palaces. It's actually a word that means king's homes that they own. And King Herod was in one of his homes at a hilltop area called Machaerus. This is where John the Baptist was being held and where Herod was holding foofy parties for all of his cronies and sycophants and all of his minions. And Jesus is saying, did you see a guy like that, like Herod? Did you see a guy like King Herod dressed for his own swish and snobbish pleasure? No. John was dressed like a rugged prophet of old, a rough garment of camel's hair, a strip of leather for a belt. In fact, that's the same description in the Old Testament. That's how Elijah dressed. And so after two obvious no answers, which built up John the Baptist as a manly, manly man sent by God Almighty to perform a holy task, now Jesus asks a question that has a yes and answer. Verse 9, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is high praise from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying that John was more than the prophets of old. He was more than Daniel. He was more than Ezekiel. He was more than Isaiah. He was more than Jeremiah. Now, how can this be? How was John more than a prophet? Well, very simply, because John was not only a prophet, he was also a prophecy. He was the subject of prophecy himself. Verse 10, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. A messenger, a forerunner of Messiah is predicted in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, as I read at the beginning. And Jesus is saying that not only is John a prophet speaking of Christ like the other prophets, but John is a prophet who was predicted in Scripture. Now, what's our picture of John the Baptist? Rugged, certain of his faith. We know from Luke's gospel he's filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He's steadfast in his message. He's predicted in Scripture. In other words, it simply wasn't in the realm of reality for John to abandon his faith in the Lord. He literally preached himself into prison, condemning King Herod for his immoral behavior. So my question is, do you have this in common with John the Baptist? Can you identify with this? Because the genuine believer is unshakable in faith. Unshakable. Peter wrote to the Christian Jews scattered all over Asia Minor in his first letter. He wanted to encourage them in their faith in the face of persecution. He knew that they were at times filled with sorrow at the various trials they were enduring for their faith, and they were significant, beginning with Emperor Nero right about the time that Peter's letter was written and continuing on for another 250 years. Each successive emperor of Rome did horrible things when they found out somebody was a Christian. During Emperor Trajan's reign in the early 2nd century, listen to this account by John Fox. Quote, in Mount Ararat, many were crucified, crowned with thorns and spears run into their sides in imitation of Christ's passion. Eustachius, a brave and successful Roman commander, was by the emperor ordered to join in an idolatrous sacrifice to celebrate some of his own victories. But his faith, being a Christian in his heart, was so much greater than his vanity that he nobly refused it. Enraged at the denial, the ungrateful emperor forgot the service of this skillful commander and ordered him and his entire family to be martyred. In light of what would become 2.5 centuries of persecution, Peter wrote this. In 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The genuine Christian has unshakable faith. The genuine believer doesn't ponder walking away from Christ, doesn't hesitate to suffer for the gospel, doesn't compromise in order to be liked by anyone. The genuine believer is unshakable in faith. Here's another way the genuine believer in Christ identifies with John the Baptist. The genuine believer is undeniable in witness. The genuine believer is undeniable in witness. Verse 11, Jesus continues this great compliment. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Wow. That ranks right up there with potentially the most complimentary Jesus has ever been with anyone. He's been complimentary to some. It's rare. Now, for example, he told Peter in Matthew 16, 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Mark 12, 13, he told a scribe, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. One of his more tender compliments, he told Martha, the sister of Mary, that Mary seated at Jesus' feet to hear him teach. In Luke 10, 41, the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Those are pretty good compliments. And from the mouth of Christ, I mean, that can carry you for a lifetime, right? But only of one man did Jesus ever say, only of John the Baptist does Jesus say, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, why is this? Is this purely because John the Baptist has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit from birth? That may be part of it, or from the womb, rather. Could it be because of John's vigorous and courageous ministry at all costs? That certainly puts him in the realm of the great. Or is it that because of his great and holy character. Certainly that is a great quality. And those might be contributors. But John did something that no one, listen carefully, no one since the creation of the world had ever done. He did something the prophets of old never did. Oh, they yearned to do it. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11 tells us that the prophets wanted to do this. You see, the great prophets, they pointed forward to Jesus. Moses pointed forward to Jesus when he said in Deuteronomy 18, 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. David pointed forward to Jesus when he wrote prophetically in Psalm 24, 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Isaiah pointed forward to Jesus when he wrote in Isaiah 53, rather, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jeremiah pointed forward to Jesus when he recorded God's words in Jeremiah 33:15, in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to branch forth, and he shall do justice and righteousness on the earth. Ezekiel shared the vision of the return of the glory of God to the temple. And after the glory of God has filled the new prophetic future temple, God spoke to Ezekiel, pointing forward to Christ. In Ezekiel 43:7, he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. Daniel pointed forward to Jesus. In Daniel 9:25-26, concerning the coming of and the suffering of Messiah the Prince. Hosea pointed forward to Jesus. In Hosea 3:5, afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come in dread to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last days. Joel pointed forward to Jesus in Joel 3:1-2, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet for 1,500 years or so point forward to Jesus. But John the Baptist, in John 1:29, on the next day, he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. John the Baptist did not point forward to Jesus. John the Baptist pointed at Jesus. He pointed out Jesus. And he said something, and he did something no other prophet ever did. There he is. There he is. The privilege, the wonder, the awe to be the one man given the task of consummating the wishes of all the prophets through all the ages, of doing what Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and the others that they never got to do. You ready for this? Look at the end of verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What? That the most humble, unknown believer is greater than John the Baptist? That every person seated in this room who knows Christ is greater than John the Baptist? That you, someone that the world barely acknowledges, is greater than John the Baptist? That the faithful Christ follower who simply goes to work, loves his family, raises his children, serves in the church, and dies in faith is greater than John the Baptist? That the woman who quietly marries, who serves her husband, raises and teaches her children, serves in the church, and dies at the end of her life is greater than John the Baptist? That the nursery worker at church who prays for the salvation of the one whose little diaper she's changing is greater than John the Baptist? that the quiet man who prays fervently for his unsaved co-workers is greater than John the Baptist, that every single church age saint is greater than John the Baptist. How can this be? How is this possible? It's possible because of the continuing revelation of God in what we now call the New Testament. One theologian put it this way: even the least in the kingdom points to Jesus Christ more clearly than all his predecessors, including John. You see, for you, someone can ask you, what was Jesus all about? And all you have to do is say, well, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's read it together. You have a dozen epistles to read from to tell them what Jesus was all about. John didn't have that. Someone can ask you, what is the spiritual basis for salvation? And you can say, let's read Romans together. Someone can ask you, what's going to happen at the end of this age? You can turn them to Revelation 19, that Christ is returning to judge the wicked, and Revelation 20, that Christ will reign for 1,000 years, and Revelation 20, that Christ will judge the wicked of all the ages and cast them into the lake of fire, and Revelation 21, that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And in addition to the revelation of the New Testament, which keeps you from asking questions like John the Baptist did, you don't ever ask, are you the one or should I keep looking? Of course Jesus is the one, because you have a Bible start to finish that tells you everything you need to know. But in addition to the revelation of the New Testament, you also have your own experience of being redeemed and living your life before the Lord for however long you have. John had months on this earth to serve Christ. Some of you have had decades. Your experience of being among the redeemed is irrefutable because you've lived it. You can't argue with it. Your experience of God completely upending and changing your life through faith in Christ is irrefutable. You've lived it. Your experience of worshiping and communing with God, sensing his very presence with you as you pray, as you open his word, it's irrefutable because you have lived it. You're like the Thessalonians. Paul marveled at these people when he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. The genuine believer is undeniable in witness. And let me ask you this, are you? Could the world look at your life and say, that's a Christian? Maybe they don't know the term. That's somebody who's living like nobody else does. How does a genuine believer in Christ identify with John the Baptist? The genuine believer is unshakable in faith. The genuine believer is undeniable in witness. Here's a third way the genuine believer identifies with John. The genuine believer is undeterred in persecution. The genuine believer is undeterred in persecution. Verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now we come upon one of the most debated verses in all of the New Testament, so we're just going to move on. And no, we won't do that. We'll deal with it here. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, that's a short period of time, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. There are many views to this. Here are the most popular, that verse 12 is describing the advance of the kingdom of heaven as being hard and following Christ is hard. And there's certainly truth to that. Another view is that the representatives of the kingdom are under attack, but the followers of Christ must persevere. That also is true. Whether or not it's from this text, though, is debatable. Others say the advance of the kingdom is hard, and evil men want to take the kingdom for themselves, and that has a ring of truth to it. I think the best view is a bit of a combination, that the assigned representatives of the kingdom of heaven are under attack, And the wicked want the kingdom for themselves and their wicked purposes. The assigned representatives of the kingdom of heaven are under attack. The wicked want the kingdom for themselves, for their own wicked purposes. Now, Jesus is specific as to the time period. It's one of the most specific times in all of the New Testament. From the days of John the Baptist until now, we're right now at about the two-thirds mark or so, maybe the halfway point in the ministry of Jesus. But even following through in Matthew's gospel, this becomes very apparent. I won't have you turn to these texts because we don't have time. But in Matthew 2, when Jesus is born, King Herod the Great was jealous of the one called the King of the Jews. He tried to have Jesus killed by murdering all the small boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist proclaimed Christ, but when the Pharisees and Sadducees came in their hypocrisy for baptism without repentance, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The opposition was already heating up. In Matthew 4, Satan himself came to tempt Jesus to keep Jesus from eventually taking the throne of the earth, which currently belongs to Satan. In Matthew 5, Jesus predicted that people will insult and persecute followers of Christ, and the reward has to wait for heaven. The reward doesn't come now, it comes later. In Matthew 6, Jesus predicted that life following Christ may be so hard that you have to practice not worrying about things like food and water and clothing, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In Matthew 7, Jesus warned, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." It's heating up already. In Matthew 8, some who had been following Christ proclaimed, "Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere." And yet he gives them a couple of simple tests. "Will you suffer with me?" And they walk away. In Matthew 9, the Pharisees attack Jesus for Jesus' willingness to associate with sinners. In Matthew 10, in training the 12, Jesus told them that in their ministries, some people would completely reject and mock them such that they would simply have to leave. In fact, he told them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of" what? "Wolves." Then Jesus adds, Matthew 11, verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Now, what does this have to do with verse 12? That the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Violent men take it by force. God has been sending prophets to Israel for centuries. And the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh. Zechariah, not the author of the book Zechariah, but Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest in the reign of Joash, he was stoned to death after condemning the king for forsaking God. Jeremiah eventually was forced to go to Egypt after the final invasion by Babylon, and he was stoned to death by the Jews who were there. Jesus is actually going to put these two concepts together in the parable of the vineyard, the concepts of verses 12 and 13. Parable of the vineyard is found in Luke 20, and you don't have to turn there. You know the story. I'd like to just read it to you, though. He tells the story of a vineyard owner, and the vineyard owner hired workers to take care of the vineyard. Luke 20 tells us, he began to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine growers sent him away empty-handed, having beaten him. And he proceeded to send another slave. And when they beat him also and treated him shamefully, they sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one they also wounded and cast out. Now the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they were reasoning with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." And when the people listening heard this, they said, "May it never be." You see, genuine believers are shown to be genuine in the face of supporting and loving the King of Kings who is hated by the world. Not in the sense of I'm mildly in favor of Jesus. Not in the sense of I like to associate with Jesus, generally speaking. Not in the sense of somebody is shot and killed at the age of 31 who clearly claimed faith in Christ, and now all of a sudden everybody's getting on the bandwagon to say, yeah, I like Jesus and I like that guy because he liked Jesus. No, in the sense of being completely a loyal slave and follower of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you say you've walked with the Lord for 50 years and you have never once suffered for your faith is false because you're taking no stand with anyone, anywhere. Romans 8, beginning of verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Isn't that great? There's no period. There's a comma. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The genuine believer is unshakable in faith. The genuine believer is undeniable in witness. The genuine believer is undeterred in persecution. Let me give you one more way the genuine believer identifies with John the Baptist. The genuine believer is unwavering in trust. You're unwavering in trust. Verse 14. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, later on, Jesus is going to give more information to the apostles. In fact, right after the transfiguration in which Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus in a glorified state, and this was witnessed by Peter, James, and John, and these men had a question. Just flip over a couple pages. It's close by to Matthew 17, verse 10. Matthew 17, verse 10, Elijah figures prominently in prophecy, and so they ask this question because what they saw at the Mount of Transfiguration, it seems like events are off, like something's out of order. Matthew 17, verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, why are they asking that? Well, these men, they met Jesus first. Now they've seen Elijah. It looks like Jesus came first. Verse 11, and he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That's future. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Jesus' answer that Elijah has already come is used by Jesus to explain John the Baptist, who by this time now, in Matthew 17, now he's dead. Jesus will suffer the same end. But here's the little twist. Luke 1 says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, that he would be the forerunner of Elijah. I think the only person you can ask to clarify all this is John the Baptist himself. What would he say? John 1:21, they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am. Not. John denied that he was Elijah. So how do you explain this? Well, exactly the way Jesus did here. Elijah is coming in the future, and Elijah just came. As Luke 1 says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Most early church fathers viewed what we call theologically a double fulfillment. John was the Elijah who would announce the coming of the Messiah, but there would be a later literal fulfillment, part of the intricate, meticulous plan of God. In Revelation 11, in the future age of the Great Tribulation, will appear two witnesses who look and act and preach a lot like only two men, Moses and guess who else? Elijah. That's another topic for another day. Read Revelation 11. But I want to focus on the two calls to faith that Jesus gives. Turn back with me to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 14. Matthew 11, verse 14, notice the two calls to faith. Verse 14, if you are willing to accept it. And verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, you must believe what and who John the Baptist is, because he pointed to me. And since John the Baptist is the subject of prophetic scripture, then you must believe the scriptures. You must trust that the word of God is true. You must. Sometimes I get to talk to unbelievers, not as often as I would like, because I'm usually around Christians all the time, which in and of itself is a great blessing. But sometimes I like to ask, what do you think about the Bible? And sometimes people have said, and you've probably heard this as well, well, I can't just blindly believe the Bible. Well, let me give you two answers to that. First of all, nobody need blindly believe the Bible. Just read it, and it will be self-verifying. I like to challenge people, well, just read the Bible. You don't have to believe it. Because we know that the gospel is the power of God and salvation for all who believe. But the second answer is, if someone says, let me make this more personal. If you say, I just can't believe the Bible, then you cannot come to saving faith in Christ until you do believe the scriptures. Because what the scripture says about Christ, and in the case of this text, what John the Baptist preached is Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The genuine believer is unwavering in trust. Why? Because the word of God is never proven false. It never fails to be true. It is infallible. It is inspired. The word of God is the singular witness you have to the person and work of Christ. And somebody might even say, well, I didn't come to faith in Christ because of the Bible. I came to faith in Christ because somebody explained the gospel to me. Where did they get the gospel? From the word of God. Now, to be clear, a lot of people claim to believe the Bible, but their lives show very differently. I know of one church in which the church as a whole claims to believe Scripture. In fact, they even call themselves a Bible church, but they have a long and horrific history of adulterous affairs and divorces with zero confrontation and zero consequences. That's not the Christian faith. No, the genuine believer is unwavering in trust in the Lord and in His Word. Now, what does all of this have to do with avoiding the wrath of God? There was a group who approached John the Baptist when John was baptizing in the Jordan River, and rather than unshakable faith, they had zero faith. Rather than being undeniable and witness, their lives were a disgusting example of hypocrisy. Rather than being undeterred in persecution, they were determined to side with whoever kept them alive and whoever gave them the most money. And rather than being unwavering in the trust of the Word of God, they denied the Word of God and what it said about Messiah. Who was that group? If we were to name them today, they would have a different name. I would call them evangelical church attenders. But in Jesus' day, they were called by various names, such as Pharisees and Sadducees. In fact, it's just a few pages away. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3, if you would. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Sorry, verse 5. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Thousands of people. This is a spiritual revival in Israel, it looks like. But not everyone was happy about this, because these two groups came to the baptism. The Pharisees, the sect of the Jews, who had much power, they had created lists and lists and lists of rules in addition to the law of God, known as tradition. They considered themselves the epitome of obedience to God, but it was external. God demands an internal heart of humility. The Sadducees, another sect, but they completely denied the supernatural. We call them liberals today. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Both of these groups, though, were the height of self-righteousness. They had no true faith, no true love for God. And they came for baptism. You may say, why would they waste their time? They came for baptism, not because they were truly repentant, but because they saw thousands of people coming, and these power-hungry men who must control others wanted to get in on what was going on, to get on the bandwagon, to look good in front of people, and I guarantee you, to eventually figure out how to turn this to their advantage. And how did John respond? Did he say, hey, there's a coffee wagon right over there. We're so happy to see you here. Look, we'll get you a seat up here in the front. You can meet the pastor after church, and we'd love to just, you know, come on in. We're not going to talk about sin and wrath, none of that stuff. We're just here to talk about love. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of come? The wrath to come. I mean, welcome to church, right? That's what it's like, not very welcoming. Verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, they didn't believe that they sinned, therefore they had nothing to confess, and John would not baptize them. He refused. Now, if you're looking ahead at verse 11, when he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, this is a section break right there. He's not talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's talking to the repentant once again. But in their minds, they were already clean. They were already worthy. And John says, no, you are not. God has never accepted anyone on the basis of external works of righteousness, old covenant, new covenant. He never has. In fact, those who think they're pleasing God by being religious are actually infuriating God. Externally, the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked the most Jewish. They lived for the law, but it wasn't obedience to the law that saves. It is repentance and faith. How does a genuine believer in Christ identify with John the Baptist? The genuine believer is unshakable in faith. The genuine believer is undeniable in witness. The genuine believer is undeterred in persecution. The genuine believer is unwavering in trust. I'd like to close our time by having us look together at a church that epitomized these qualities, that lived them out. Just to take in the richness of what a church ought to be, we're just going to read the text together, and then I'll close. Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, and let's just feast at a banquet of example. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Those are genuine believers. Are you? Do you identify with John the Baptist? Do you identify with these in this precious church? Our Father, we come to you now petrified to be on the wrong side of the judgment. And yet, as you have promised in Romans 8, that the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children of God, then we are heirs with Christ. And so I pray for each who have heard this, Lord, that those who know you would be reminded of the assurance of salvation as they have been able to check off that each of these qualities is theirs, that they are unshakable in faith and undeniable in witness and undeterred in persecution and unwavering in trust. But for those who are uncertain and who find themselves perhaps on the wrong side of those qualities, oh, I pray that today would be the day that they would quietly in the moments of their heart fall on their knees before the King of all the kings and beg for his mercy, to repent, to confess sin, and to come to Christ empty-handed, having nothing to bring except sinfulness. And that today might be that day. Lord, I thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans 1:15 that I am eager to preach the gospel to you. How we love the gospel. It is the power of God and the salvation for those who would believe. We pray, Lord, that our lives, that our church would be centered, would rotate around the gospel at all times. We pray these things for the one who makes the gospel possible, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.